Did Martin Luther's political writings lead to the freedom of conscience, the separation of church and state, and German totalitarianism? Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Divine Kingdom, Holy Order by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Divine Kingdom, Holy Order, The Political Writings of Martin Luther.
You'll find your greatest concentration of atheists not in the Soviet Politburo, but in the editorial offices of the New York Times.
The way you fight this is by never making the compromise to begin with. If you don't compromise and understand that their technique is to short-circuit your thinking and get you to be able to make these little baby steps, they're going to be the ones in control.
I'm a pastor. I deal with issues pastorally. I deal with issues constantly. I deal with issues carefully but persistently. And I'm not a bull in a china shop, but I'm going to be faithful. You can count on that.
Confessional Lutheran Deadheads love Issues Etc.
While everyone else is singing songs of Hosanna and praise, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the Jesus tells his opponents who say, rebuke your disciples, he says, if these kept silent, even the stones would cry out. That's the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Everybody knows the story. It's a Palm Sunday story. While everyone else is singing praises to God or overjoyed at the arrival of this man, they say, is king who comes in the name of the Lord. The king himself, riding on that donkey drawing near the city, breaks down and weeps. For him, it is a tearful event. He bemoans the lack of repentance on the part of this city and the people that it serves as capital. And then he predicts in rather graphic detail the city's destruction, and he says, all of this will come upon you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem even as he enters Jerusalem in the last week before his crucifixion and resurrection. And then when he enters, the very first place he goes is the temple. And to do something kind of what might some people might say is un-Messiah-like, but he does it anyway. Our pastor's roundtable on this Tuesday afternoon, July the 30th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. You can join us as well. We're giving away a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible to the listener with the best question or comment for our pastor's roundtable as we look at Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 41, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and then cleansing the temple. Our call in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or you can leave a question or a comment for our pastor's roundtable at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us for our roundtable here in the studio, Pastor Kirk Clayton. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Kirk, welcome back.
Thanks. Always a joy to be with you.
And on the phone with us from Kewaunee, Illinois, where he's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church, Pastor Burnell Eckert. Fritz, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's my pleasure. Good to hear from you.
First question for you, Fritz. Could we just as well call this incident, from Jesus' perspective, rather than the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the tearful entry into Jerusalem?
Well, as you pointed out in your introduction, it's really a remarkable contrast that you have between the excitement of the crowd, and they're all thrilled and rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice, as it says in the earlier verses, and his own tears. And I think that that's quite an intentional contrast on the part of the evangelist, and it kind of shows that his ways are not our ways, and again reminds us that he sees things that we don't see, in addition to the fact that he sees the important things, and he sees what's coming, and he sees things he doesn't want to see. He is sad because of the unrepentance on the part of the people who are soon going to be crucifying him. He's not weeping for himself, but for the city.
Let's set a little context here, Kirk, because that contrast isn't seen unless you, if this is just pulled out of context, people might not realize where this is taking place. But in Luke's gospel, how does this fit into the greater message and scheme of Luke's gospel, this account for today?
Well, our text starts in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, and the immediately preceding verses, Luke 19, verses 28 through 40, describe Jesus' triumphal entry, as you've just rephrased, the tearful entry, where the crowds are waving palm branches, shouting Hosanna. Jesus is riding in on a donkey. And so this is the beginning of Holy Week. Now, backing up just before that, Jesus has been in Jericho and has healed blind Bartimaeus and has gone from there up to Jerusalem with some teaching engaged there. But between healing blind Bartimaeus in Jericho and the triumphal or tearful entry, as you've said, we don't have a lot of information there in Luke's gospel. John fills in more where he raises Lazarus from the dead and so on. And then in Luke, we move directly from the triumphal entry straight into the temple. And Jesus remains basically located in the temple in Luke's gospel throughout the next several chapters up until the events of Maundy Thursday and the upper room. And so the focus is that Jesus goes to Jerusalem as the visitation of God, the presence of God among his people, and that presence typically shows up in the temple, which Jesus does in the stone building of the temple, but then also on Maundy Thursday, he comes to his people in his body and blood for us, which is God's new visitation, God's new presence among us, and then he gives that body and blood on the cross and rises again. So everything is focusing on Jesus coming to his people. He comes to his people in the triumphal or tearful entry. He comes to his people by entering the temple where the presence of God is expected to be, and then later in the following chapters of Luke, he comes to his people in his body and blood and the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. He comes to his people by sacrificing himself for them on the cross. He continues to come to his people in the resurrection and the breaking of the bread as our eyes are open and we see him among us in his visitation as well.
A general question, Pastor Eckert, with regard to the chronology here, and it's going to come up because the cleansing of the temple, according to Luke and the other so-called synoptic gospels, those gospels that read side by side with one another, Matthew and Mark and Luke, this happens here at this point. John's gospel puts it in a very strange and opposite place. John's gospel has Jesus cleansing the temple, so it appears, at the very beginning of his public ministry. How would you answer the question, natural to come up in Bible class, you know, what's going on here? Who has it right? Who has it wrong?
Well, I wouldn't say anybody has it wrong, but it is not the intention of any of the evangelists, really, to simply to give us a chronology, although I think scholars are more likely and more apt to see the gospel according to St. Luke as being more chronological, especially in view of the fact that Luke kind of says as much in the opening verses of his gospel. We tend to see the actual event as having taken place during the first parts of Holy Week, as it's reported here. But I think the evangelist, the fourth evangelist, St. John, has reasons for putting it earlier in his gospel. He transports it to an earlier point in his gospel to make a theological point about it, that generally that Jesus has come to cleanse the temple in a great theological way, to be the temple, to be the dwelling of place of God among men. As it says in the first chapter of St. John, he dwelt among us. The Word of God became flesh, made his tent among us. So he has theological reasons for taking that event and moving it to the earlier part of his gospel. But I don't think anyone in the original hearing of the gospels would say that he's wrong for changing the chronology, because it's not meant to be a chronological gospel.
So really, it doesn't present a major textual problem. It's just understanding how
it doesn't present a problem at all, because, as I say, it's not meant to be chronological. It's just that in fact, you can see this in other events in the Gospels as well, that they're sort of moved around a little bit. That's just because it's not only a history, it's also a theology. So you have pericopes, you have segments that are placed in a certain order theologically, and that is not to be taken as a contradiction. Nobody took it that way. In fact, from earliest times, it was recognized, oh, look, these are out of order. But it didn't bother anybody because they understood, particularly when it comes to the Gospel of St. John, whose many of whose events are in a different order, that he was making a theological point with these historic events.
This isn't the first time that Jesus, in Luke's gospel, has wept over the city. In the 13th chapter of Luke, Pastor Clayton, is the more classic, well-known Jesus lament over Jerusalem. And it comes in the midst of all sorts of judgment parables, where he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you refuse. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." What is Jesus' relationship with this city that he visits at least, you know, three times in the course of his public ministry?
Well, Jerusalem is the location of the temple, and in the Jewish worship system, the temple is everything. It's, as I alluded to before, it's the presence of God among his people. It's not just a pretty building. It's not just a place of political power. It's not just a place of symbolic power. This is where God dwells with his people, and what breaks Jesus' heart is that his people don't see the presence of God, not only in the brick-and-mortar temple, but in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. And God's the whole story of the Bible is God coming to be with his people. The story of the Bible is not what God's people do to make God happy. The story of the Bible, time and time again, is how God's people rebel, and yet God continues to come to his people. God visits his people with his grace, with his forgiveness. God wipes out his people's enemies before them, and time again, his people turn the blind eye to all that God has done and reject that visitation. And so, as in any human relationship, when you utterly give and spend yourself for someone in love and they reject, that's a heartbreaking thing. And Jesus has been rejected time and time again, yet in his grace, he still keeps giving himself.
Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Pastor Burnell Eckert, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. We'll be right back with our Pastor's Roundtable.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday afternoon, July the 30th. It's our Pastor's Roundtable. I invite your questions and your comments, and we are giving away a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible to listen with best question or comment as we talk about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and cleansing the temple in Luke chapter 19. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page for our Pastor's Roundtable. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Please include your city and your state when you email us or leave a question or a comment via the Facebook fan page. So the story picks up with Jesus drawing near to the city, seeing it, and then he begins to weep. And this is what he says, Pastor Eckert: "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Is he picking up on the words that the people have been shouting as he goes along, where they talk about peace in heaven and on earth?
Well, it's a fascinating question because, yes, the crowd had just been saying on Palm Sunday, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And in the Gospel of St. Luke, that's almost, but not quite, a repetition of the angel song: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So you have heaven, peace on earth in the Nativity Gospel, but now, and later on in Luke, you have peace in heaven, which suggests that the coming of the Messiah brings the peace of heaven to earth, and now the work of the Messiah, which he is about to perform or to complete, his redemptive work, his work of atoning for the sin of the world, brings peace to heaven. That is, causes God to be pleased with mankind because of the sacrifice of the Son of God. So the breach between heaven and earth is healed, and there is peace. And so now that brings us to Jesus saying, "Here, the things which belong to your peace, Jerusalem, are the things which I'm about to do," and they center on the Christ, the Messiah himself, which again leads us to the reason he's weeping, because they don't recognize him for who he is. That's the way I see that.
And one other possible bit of irony there is the city name Jerusalem itself has a component Salem, which is related to the word shalom, of peace. And so even Jerusalem, which should be the city of peace, doesn't recognize the work of the Messiah to bring peace through what he would do in that very city.
Now,
also, if I could add, since they say king, blessed is the king, and that's an addition that Luke makes where that Matthew doesn't have, That makes Jesus the Prince of Peace, like Solomon, whose reign was a reign of peace, as opposed to David his father, who was the war king. The peace king, Solomon, reigned in a period of peace and general tranquility over the land, and a period in which the temple was built. So that brings us to the temple and its reason for existence, namely the indication that in the temple, or in that which the temple signifies, there is peace between God and man.
Rooted in being a place of prayer for all nations and a place where the sacrifices for God's people are carried out, not being a place of commerce and robbery, right?
Right, and pointing ultimately to the coming of Christ, who makes peace.
So
and interestingly, he drives them all out, and he replaces them with himself. And he is in the temple then after he drives them out. That's sometimes something that people don't realize. He not only drives them out when he has this temper tantrum, you know, he drives them all out of the temple, but then he stays and he teaches and uses the temple for its ultimate purpose, namely to magnify him.
So you both have used the term irony here, and it seems as though, we can give some of this credit to Luke as author here, but also just the way Jesus is coordinating these events, that we have the city of peace, wherein God has been making peace for all these years of the covenant with his people through the blood of the sacrifice. And Jesus says, when he actually visits them as this Old Testament God, as their king, who supersedes Solomon and David and all the founders of the city and the temple, he says to them, "You don't know what it is that makes for peace." Is he essentially saying, Kirk, that I know what's going to happen. I'm coming in. I'm the only thing that can make peace with God, and you guys are just not going to see it. Is that what he's saying?
Well, and in a further irony, it's because the people don't see it and reject him that Jesus does make peace. It's the rejection of the people that leads to his crucifixion, which is the ultimate event that makes peace. And so, yeah, I think irony is dripping all over, not only in Luke as the author, but throughout the way that humans still misinterpret God's message to us. God's work of salvation is so completely God's. It is not ours. If we try to get a handle on what we're supposed to do about this salvation thing, we inherently get it wrong. And it's in even in the people rejecting Jesus as the visiting God that they lead to his crucifixion, which is the act of salvation that God has planned. And so we cannot try to get our hands on or control God in his work of salvation. It is so entirely God's work that even the people rejecting God is God's plan for him saving us.
A question from Scott in Baltimore, Maryland, because Jesus says there, even now these things are hidden from your eyes. Scott in Baltimore asks, who is responsible for hiding peace from the city of peace? Brunel.
Well, people are responsible themselves, but the way it always works, and this also can be seen when Jesus explains, for example, his reason for teaching in parables. What happens when people reject him, when they're proud, when they think they know everything, and don't approach him with humility as they're supposed to, he sort of closes the windows. And he says, all right, then, you're not going to get it. And so, although it appears as though God's the one who's causing all this, his causing of it is the result of the pride of the people. So we're never going to be like the Calvinists who say that God has an eternal will to reject these people. After all, God is incarnate here in Jesus, and he's weeping. These are the tears of God. So God himself, in the person of Jesus, is weeping over Jerusalem. He doesn't want these people to be consumed, to be destroyed. He wants them to be saved. But they refuse. They reject him. So he turns a deaf ear to them finally, and he has them destroyed.
And I think grammatically, even backing up what Dr. Eckert had mentioned in verse 42, they are hidden from your eyes. I believe that is in Greek too, a passive construction that does indicate that there is something that is being done beyond the people that they're not seeing what's going on. But as Dr. Eckert has alluded to, we don't in a double predestination sense say that God has chosen to damn these people. Instead, he is maybe simply confirming the rejection and the blindness that they had already exhibited many times over.
So can we say as a general principle here, Jesus is talking about what is often, it often comes across in much of what Jesus says, that his parabolic speech, those who refuse to hear, do not hear, that God often judges unbelief with unbelief. Is that what we're talking about here, Brunel?
He judges unbelief with hardness. When you harden, to put it very crudely, perhaps, if you harden your heart, God will harden your heart further. I mean, that's kind of what's being said here. And there's a paradox certainly involved that we cannot fully plumb or understand. Why are some saved and not all is the ultimate question that no one has an answer to. But we can say at the very least that God does not want any of this to happen. It's just because of our own stubbornness, because of the stubbornness of humanity, that any evil comes upon humanity at all. And those who are proud in heart and full of themselves are ultimately going to be the recipients of his wrath. And that is, of course, paradoxically, what causes him to weep. I mean, we can't really, that's beyond my pay grade, certainly, to understand. So we just have to shrug our shoulders and thank God for his mercy and for the fact that he is a merciful God and wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
The form of the temporal judgment that Jesus turns to here in verse 43 is the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Jerry has this question in Chillicothe, Illinois. He says, what is the connection between verses 42 and 43 and the prophet Isaiah? It almost seems as if Jesus isn't talking about two different things. In other words, in verse 42, isn't Jesus weeping because he knows that Jerusalem is turning a blind eye to the peace he is trying to bring through his death and resurrection? Then go on to verse 43, he says, which seems to directly connect Isaiah 29 and the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. How do these things fit together? Let's start an answer, Kirk, if you would, with about a minute before our break.
Yeah, I think what Dr. Eckert has alluded to is there are many reasons for sorrow, and the rejection of Jesus, which leads to his death on the cross, is certainly one, but that also leads to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, and we can certainly see parallels to Isaiah's prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem under Babylon in 586 BC. Both were utterly devastating destructions with huge losses of life in addition to the destruction of the city itself. And God is brokenhearted over the death of his people. And so, yes, he mourns and weeps for all of these reasons and more, I'm sure, that we don't understand.
Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. And Pastor Burnell Eckert is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. Together, they are our Pastor's Roundtable. Another half hour talking about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem after this.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Can God save people any way he wants? Is Jesus the only way we know of? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. Journal titled, What God Cannot Do. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. Journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor John Fraser details his journey from the subjective introspection of decision theology to the objective saving work of Jesus. The online Issues Etc. Journal.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30, Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Technology, does it help or hurt?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Eric Metaxas, author of last summer's best-selling biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and a pro-life commentator, discusses the influence of technology. He writes, "It's hard not to blame the influence of technology for the spread of the culture of death. Accurate prenatal testing has led to the destruction of an estimated 90% of children with Down syndrome. Sonograms revealing the sex of unborn babies has led to a small-age holocaust against girls in places such as China and India." But he goes on to highlight the way technology has energized the pro-life movement. Listen next time to hear how.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking with our Pastor's Roundtable on this Tuesday afternoon, July the 30th, about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. I mentioned before that we're giving away a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible. This is a resource that proves very helpful when you get to these difficult passages. And Jesus becomes somewhat difficult near the end of every single gospel. The things that he says, especially as he contemplates not only the near future, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but also, especially in like Matthew's gospel, he mushes that together with the end of the world. And he can be misread if one is not careful, if one doesn't have a thoroughly Christ-centered, cross-focused reading of Scripture. Jesus can be misread into all sorts of distractions, and people do it all the time with their end times prognostications. You will find none of those nonsensical prognostications and predictions in the Lutheran Study Bible from Concordia Publishing House. Just good, solid Scripture interprets Scripture the way it ought to be. Find out more about this resource from Concordia Publishing House at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, or give them a call and order the Lutheran Study Bible, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, Bernal, a direct consequence of this city and its inhabitants' rejection of their Messiah here in this time and throughout Jesus' earthly ministry?
I would say yes, and not only would I say yes, I would say that in the activity of Jesus, when he goes into the temple and cleans it out, you know, overturns their tables and casts them all out, that is a direct response to their failure to use the temple as it's meant to be used. And here, Jesus is behaving as a prophet. He is doing something that the prophets would customarily do. That is, they not only spoke, they not only prophesied, they also provided a sort of an object lesson in their prophecy. So since Jesus' cleansing of the temple is the result of the people rejecting him, that is a preview, you might say, a prolepsis, a preview of what is to come, namely the destruction of Jerusalem, which itself becomes a preview of the end of all the world as a result of unbelief.
And I would also add that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, while it may be the result of rejecting Jesus here, it may be something that Jesus laments and mourns over. In another sense, too, it is a needed thing, because the ongoing sacrifices in the temple after Jesus dies on the cross become a distraction or even a sense of idolatry, drawing away from the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus makes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world on the cross. And so the destruction of the temple in 70 AD clears away then the distraction from focusing exclusively on Jesus Christ on the cross and the once-for-all sacrifice that he has made there. And so while, yes, the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple in 70 AD is tragic, and Jesus weeps over it, in another sense, it is focusing us ever more firmly on the one sole act of salvation in Jesus on the cross, which is exactly where we need to focus.
One of the objections raised by liberal Bible scholarship, Pastor Eckert, to these predictions is that the Gospels, or at least these sections of the Gospels, must absolutely be late. They must be post-70 AD. We know that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. These descriptions, this one in particular, is too detailed, they say. It must be that either the entire gospel is that late, or this section was interpolated back into an earlier document to make it sound like Jesus was predicting something that Jesus certainly should have been able to predict had he been the Messiah, the destruction of Jerusalem. What's a response to that?
He did predict it, and I think we can see some pretty detailed prediction here. And if they're going to say that this was interpolated back into it, they're going to have to produce some evidence. I mean, external evidence that that's the case, and there's none. The early scholars, the early interpreters, the early church, there's no evidence that anybody had any question about parts of the of these Gospels being late additions. There's just the record's blank on that. So the only reason that they put forward, beginning in the 19th century, or perhaps the 18th, for this point of view, is that it doesn't allow us to be rationalists, and it doesn't allow us to think of Jesus as nothing more than a regular man to whom miracles were later attributed. And of course, we don't buy that. I mean, that's just a priori prejudgment on the scriptures on the part of people who want to have reason reign supreme and say that there's no possibility that Jesus could have predicted these things, or that he could have done miracles, or that he could have been born of a virgin, or risen from the dead, or any of those things. So it's all just nonsense. We just reject it out of hand.
Then let's look at verse 45. I have one more question regarding verse 44. Jesus refers to his own himself when he says, "They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." What is this visitation of which he speaks, Kurt?
The visitation is huge. As we talked about probably in the first 15, 20 minutes of the show, it comes down to God being with his people. That's the whole message of the Old Testament. God is with his people. And the term visitation comes up over and over and over again. And Dr. Eckert, help me out here. Is it the Benedictus or is it the Magnificat that we talk about God visiting his people? The Benedictus. And so this expectation of the visitation is something that God's people long for, that throughout history, God comes to his people and he is with them. That's what happens at the dedication of the temple under Solomon. God takes up physical, glorious dwelling in the temple, and the cloud of his glory is so thick you can't see to minister. God comes down in his visitation and his presence in the clouds and thunder and smoke on Mount Sinai. The Old Testament is filled with God visiting his people. And now comes the ultimate visitation, where God is walking around literally in the body of a man, Jesus Christ, and his people don't see it. They miss the ultimate visitation of all time, and that breaks Jesus' heart. His people are not seeing his presence, his coming to them in his grace to save them.
This word visitation, interestingly, has the connotation of inspection, both in a gracious sense and finally in a judgmental sense. I mean, the word is used both ways. I think here it's used in the prior sense, but inspection, close inspection, analysis, looking things over with an eye for care or concern. That's the meaning of the word that's being connoted here.
Well, it's another of these things that goes both ways, as we talked about with the being hidden from your eyes, the active versus passive, that if you are prepared for the visitation, it's a wonderful experience. If you're not prepared, it's misery. Yeah. So the visitation goes both ways. If you are ready and expecting to have God come to you and meet you, then there is no greater experience than being in the presence of a gracious and loving God. If you're not ready for that, there is no greater horror than being judged by an all righteous and all seeing God.
In verse 45, the shortest account of the cleansing of the temple, I believe, is Luke's. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Several questions from our listeners regarding this. Jesse in Omaha, Nebraska says, "From what I've been told, the merchants had set up shop in the outermost section of the temple building, which had been reserved for Gentile God-fearers to worship. Turning this part of the temple into something less than a worship place was both a slight to these people and to God, who desired their worship. Is this true? If so, then how does this mesh up with the early Christian tradition of dismissing the catechumens after the liturgy of the word? I think the Eastern Christians still practice this, and maintaining the liturgy of the sacrament as exclusive to the faithful. What are the implications for Christians practicing today?" Let's deal with the first part of that question here, Kirk. Is it true that it was the Gentile court, the place where the Gentiles could come to worship, that was being kind of turned into the strip mall? so to speak.
Now, I have to admit, I'm not exactly familiar with where this takes place. From what I've usually heard, the bigger problem is not necessarily where, but the spirit that took place. That a person comes to the temple in good heart and good conscience to sacrifice and is told, oh, by the way, this sheep that you've brought, this turtle dove that you've brought, it is inferior because of some small speck that only a priest who wants to make money can find that you can't. And so you need to leave that and pay an exorbitant price for something else, or the exchange rates were skewed. It, from everything that I've seen, the problem is not necessarily which part of the temple that it took place in, but that in any part of the temple, profit was a bigger goal than receiving the grace and benefit that God gives. Now, that being said, the question about the relationship to keeping the sanctuary holy for God's use is a brilliant analogy, and I really like it. I just am not sure, based on scholarship, if I can justify it based on where the sacrifices took place, other than just the fact that the very profit-oriented nature of the sacrifice is the problem itself.
We'll take a break. When we come back, we will stay on the same subject, the question of Jesus cleansing the temple. What is he really doing here? In Luke's account, his words are so brief, but perhaps an examination of where they come from, because, of course, Jesus himself says he is quoting from the Old Testament, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Examining that passage may shed some light on our conversation. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., our Pastor's Roundtable on this Tuesday, July the 30th.
I've said already a number of times that within the next 20 years, certainly 25, Europe will be Islamic.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In some countries, in France, it's already 10%. And it will continue to grow because the West is not willing to resist it. And once they attain a certain percentage of the population, they begin to dominate and get their way. And so I predict that within 50 years, if nothing changes, the West will certainly be Islamic.
You can listen to Dr. Schmidt's entire presentation, Making the Case Against Islam, and six other presentations from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference on our new audio DVD. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Help us to
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes in our Pastor's Roundtable. We're looking at Luke chapter 19, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and we're talking about Jesus cleansing the temple. I'm curious, Pastor Eckert. The passage that Jesus is quoting from is Isaiah 56, not the part about the robbers, because that's Jesus. He gets to interpolate if he wants to when he quotes the Old Testament. But this, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. What does that passage from Isaiah 56, what light does it shed on the questions we're entertaining here?
You know, I wonder if that might shed a little light on what the former questioner was wondering about, namely the inclusion of the Gentiles. it's possible that the use of this Jesus' use of this passage is meant to foretell the coming of the Gentiles, the grafting in of the Gentiles, if you will. Certainly, if it can be shown that this was a place, the outer court was a place where the Gentiles could hear, that would fit with that, and it would make sense. So, may well be, because the house of prayer for all nations is what we have, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, in the prophet in Isaiah. It adds that prayer for all nations. So, yeah, it might well be that the Gentiles are in view, even in as Jesus says these words.
Peggy in Canada has this question, Kirk. Churches quite frequently will have bake sales after church on Sunday or even craft sales. Many churches use their facilities for concerts or even rent them out for secular groups. Do these things distract from it being a holy, that is, set-apart house of prayer, or turn it into a marketplace? Is it only the dishonesty of the merchants or the making of the church of a profit center that offends? Can the desire for a church to be multi-purpose undermine its real purpose? Peggy asks.
Boy, there is so much in that question to unpack. My preference is that the divine service be kept pure as a place where God's people confess their sins, they hear God's word, they receive God's forgiveness, they receive the sacrament, and everything that takes place within the divine service is done reverently and with all due respect of being in the presence of God. Now, churches today also, for better or for worse, kind of have a business component with them. They have a board that handles financial decisions, who's got to pay the bills to keep the lights on, various things. Is that worship? No, it isn't. Is that the purpose of the church exists, to receive God's gifts in the divine service? No, it isn't. It's just kind of an unfortunate fact of existence right now. So do finances have absolutely no part in the church whatsoever because it's entirely a place of the gospel? No, we can't go that far. But I would say that during the divine service, we need to be very, very careful that all that is done is focused on receiving God's grace, not on turning it into a sales pitch or a place for profits or things like that. And that the question also is very interesting about a kind of a multi-purpose space. I'm really not a big fan of having a worship space that is so nondescript that with 5 minutes change, you can turn it into a basketball court, you can turn it into a theater. I really like a space where when you gather for the divine service, you are clearly separated from the world and from the focuses of this sinful culture, and you are in God's house, in God's presence. I like that separation, and yet simply in the reality of the world that we live in, there is you can't entirely take the financial question out of the business of the church. It just has no business in the divine service.
Somewhat in that vein, Pastor Eckert, when Jesus quotes Isaiah, quotes the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, "my house," is he just quoting, or is Jesus using that pronoun, that possessive pronoun, "my house," to refer to himself?
Well, he does say, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer." However, this being the Gospel of St. Luke, I'm led to think that maybe there's a little bit more there, because I have noted several places in this Gospel in particular some subtle and rather unmistakable references to the divinity of Jesus, and they're all subtle ones. You know, one example would be the cleansing of the 10 lepers, the one returns and gives thanks to God and falls down on his face at his feet. So it may well be that my house is, Jesus is using this to refer to himself here, and the evangelist wants us to see that. It's entirely possible, because the replacement of these money changers with himself speaks loudly to who he is, and they are all attentive to hear him. And this is God's house, and he is now speaking and teaching them in God's house. That would imply that he, the speaker, is God, whose house it is.
Can we then, just to kind of come back around to what Pastor Clayton was talking about, can we then at least say something of the houses of worship wherein God gathers his people around the word and sacraments today? Should we be so bold as a church, Bernal, to say, this is not our house. This is Christ's house. These are not our things. These are Christ's things. This is not a place for our word, along with, you know, Scripture, but a place only and solely for his word. Should we be so bold as to say these things today?
Oh, absolutely. And I think that this gospel presents itself as an opportunity to say that, particularly in view of the fact that at the close of it, you've got, in spite of all the anger and sadness that Jesus expresses, and he expresses both against those who reject him, you know, he weeps over Jerusalem, and then he gets angry and overturns the tables and so forth. In spite of all that, now you've got, at the end, these people very attentive to hear him, and he's preaching the gospel to them, and they just hang on every word. And that is now we see the purpose for which God's house was made. They're praying, they're praying to God or to him, to Jesus, and he is teaching them. And he's preaching, it even says, the gospel, which presumably would mean he's teaching them about himself and what he's about to do. And that makes it God's house. That's why it's called God's house, because God is the one who, in the flesh, is now about to do the work of salvation for us.
That is, in some ways, the substance of the question that Carmen asks in Weatherford, Texas, Kirk. Carmen says, oh, that we could always be hanging on his words. How might our lives and our churches be changed by hanging on the words of Jesus Christ? Your thoughts there with about a minute.
Well, I always kind of wonder, as various people come into church, more so perhaps a generation or two ago when there was more of a church culture, what are people actually doing in church? Are they there to get together with friends? Are they there to show off a new suit that they bought? Are they there to criticize everybody else that's around? Are they there to criticize the preacher? Why are people actually there in church on Sunday? And I hope that at least for a good number of people, it is to hang on every word of God and to cling to the promises of forgiveness and salvation that we have there. And if only God's people could come together on Sunday morning, leave all that other stupid baggage outside about who's wearing what and who's doing what, and simply cling to the word of Jesus Christ and there receive the forgiveness that he has in his word, in his sacrament, in his body and blood. And if our sole focus is to get as much of Jesus as we can in the worship service on Sunday morning, and then be so filled to overflowing with the Jesus that we've received that we go forth and share that Jesus with others, that would be transformative, not only in the church, but in the world. Would that it were so!
Bernal, a final thought from you, and I wonder about this. It says there in verse 47 and 48 that the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. We know who these people are. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on their words, hanging on his words. But by the end of this week, they will have found a way. And they will have destroyed him, or at least apparently destroyed him. Is that Jesus' plan all along? With about a minute here.
Certainly is. And he knows it's coming. They sought to destroy him even as the armies of Rome would seek to destroy Jerusalem and its temple. The enemies of God here in Jerusalem seek to destroy the true temple of God, which is Jesus himself. And he says to them elsewhere, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's in John's gospel. So, yeah, that's coming, and it's all in his divine plan, because it is his plan to redeem the world. I'd like to just point out, if I may, briefly, that Pastor Wilkin is going to be at our place October 13th and 14th. So I'd like to just put that plug in, because Oktoberfest this year includes Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to having you, Pastor Wilkin.
I am looking forward to being there. It's going to be a nice time, the 13th of October there in Kewaunee, Illinois. Pastor Bernal Eckert is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. Fritz, thank you very much for your time.
It's been my pleasure.
Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Kirk, thank you.
Thank you for having me. Always a joy to be here.
Jerry in Chillicothe, Illinois, if you would send us your mailing address, talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send you the Lutheran Study Bible. Thanks to everybody who listened and everybody for all their questions for our pastor's roundtable. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll have Dr. James Hitchcock of St. Louis University answer two questions about the current Pope, Pope Francis. Is he a liberation theologian? That was alleged early on, that he's kind of a closeted liberation theologian, believing more in social and political liberation than in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that accusation true? And more to the timely stories regarding Pope Francis, has this pope changed the Catholic teaching on gay priests? He's famously said in a little soundbite taken somewhat out of context, then when it comes to gay priests, he is not going to judge. Does that mean that he is signaling a change in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church about gay priests? We'll answer both of those questions with Dr. James Hitchcock of St. Louis University tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.